I am once again happy to stand before you tonight. We are continuing in our study of the fourfold gospels. You know, it helps if I turn the remote on. I presented part one last Wednesday and recovered the first 12 verses of Matthew 3 and first 8 verses of Mark 1. We continue tonight with Luke's account, which is found in Luke chapter 3, and the verses that we'll be examining and comparing to Matthew and Mark's account are the first 20. As I said last time, I'm trying to approach my two parts of the study in a different way. I want to try the storytelling method. I want to go through these assigned sections we are comparing and contrasting and tell it as a uniform and correlating story. I hope it flows better, I hope it's easier to understand, and I hope it's easier to follow along. The major focus will be on Luke's account tonight. However, there will be some comparisons to part one. As a brief review, this is what we covered last week in Matthew and Mark. Matthew and Mark both write of John's preaching. Apparently I missed a slide. Sorry, there we go. Part one review. They both write of John's preaching in the wilderness, referencing Isaiah's prophecy found in Isaiah 40 and 3. Both write of John's appearance and diet. Both write of John stating one is coming after him, that is mightier than him, and how he is not worthy even to untie the shoes of. And they both document the difference between the baptism of John and the baptism of the one who is to come. Matthew further records John's proclamation of the kingdom of heaven being near at hand, his dispelling of the long-held belief by the Pharisees that fleshly descent from Abraham was all they needed, as well as John's prophecy of the rejection of the nation of Israel. We now focus on the first 20 verses of Luke. And again, if you were to put a label on Matthew chapter 3, Mark 1, and Luke chapter 3, it would have to be John prepares the way for Jesus. When we looked at Matthew chapter 3, a vast time gap has occurred since chapter 2. In Matthew, from chapter 2 to chapter 3, approximately 30 years have passed since Matthew left us with young Jesus at home in Nazareth. Matthew does not give us any information about what year it is or where in time we are specifically. He simply states, in those days. But now, with Luke's account, we will find out more about where we are in history. We know we are in the 15th year of the reign of Tiberius. Now, I'm not going to read each of them, but here's a list of each ruler mentioned and their ruling dates with a few interesting tidbits about them. Historically, we know that on September 17, in the year AD 14, Tiberius Caesar, stepson to Augustus, ascended the throne of the Roman Empire. And the next day, September 18th, the Senate convened and did validate his position as Caesar. Despite him just now rising to the title of emperor, he actually had begun reigning jointly back in the year 11. With all provincial affairs being placed in his hands at that time. He was a joint emperor. This is the date Luke starts from, with his validation in 14 being merely a formality due to the death of Augustus. We can read from verse 23 in Luke's record of the genealogy of Jesus, and Jesus himself began to be about 30 years of age. It will be noted that Luke cited no less than 6 notable persons, either in high office within the Roman Empire or also with the Jews. Why? Why to go all to all this trouble to list out these leaders? This is to absolutely nail down the historical context of this record with the most unquestionable certainty. So many challenge that the Bible is a collection of fictional stories and fables, yet the Bible and the contents found in its pages stands in its place in history. It is neither theory nor legend nor myth. And for this reason, Luke establishes a documented and verifiable timeline by listing rulers and leaders that history books themselves can confirm were in power during this period. This time that is described is when John began his public ministry. As we can see, when Tiberius was emperor and Annas and Caiaphas high priests. In the 15th year of Tiberius, when the Jews were entirely under the power of the Romans, Tiberius set forth 4 governors. These governors are called tetrarchs. They are called this because each rules over a fourth of the empire. It is interesting that Luke documents that there are 2 high priests. How there came to be 2 at this time is a contention point among scholars. It is certainly known and documented that at this time the Jews were under the power of the Romans, and as we might infer or guess, things amongst them were not correct and in order. Some say the Jews had liberty to choose their high priest, But then their conquerors, the Roman Empire, would turn them out and sell that position to another. Others say that the high priest had his deputy in case of sickness or of death, who also obtained the same title. Others think that as the Romans had made the high priesthood an office to which they chose one annually, despite by God's law it being an office for life, so the high priest of the former year still retained his title for another year. The best explanation that I have read of this situation is a direct result of the Roman rule and not observing God's laws. The pulpit commentaries summarize Luke 3 and verse 2 as, "The mention of two high priests arises from the fact of the legitimate high priest, Annas, having been deposed some 15 years previously by the action of then Roman procurator Valerius Gratus. In spite of his official deposition, he still apparently continued to be regarded as the legitimate high priest by the great majority of his countrymen. His great position and claim to the pontifical office, as we shall see, was markedly recognized at the time of the state trial of our Lord. Since his deposition by the Roman government, four high priests have been promoted in succession to the office of chief pontiff. It appears that at this time and for a long series of years, this great and powerful man, although not daringly and publicly defying the Roman authority by assuming this insignia of the high priest, filled the office of Nasi, or president of the Sanhedrin. What is certain is that we are uncertain. All we do know, due to Luke's account, is that at this time there were two that bore the title of the high priest, potentially one who was officially recognized by the Roman government and one who was not. Luke also records that John is the son of Zacharias, Zacharias being the husband of Elizabeth, who was the relative of Mary, making Jesus and John related. Luke then records that John went to all the country and around the Jordan River preaching a baptism of repentance for the remission of sins. Repentance signifies a change of mind. In Matthew, where John's work is described slightly differently, John is recorded as saying, "Repent ye." We could read into this as John stating, "Turn ye from your old thoughts, from your state of self-focus, change your ways, become different." The baptism which he preached and summoned men to must be accompanied with a change of mind. The baptized must no longer be content with their current state. They must permanently change their ways and their life. Then they would receive from his hands a baptism. Baptism, from what we studied last week, was not at this time practiced amongst the Jews. John's very title, the Baptist, shows us that he practiced an unusual and very unique act in the course of his preaching. John's baptism was a divinely ordered physical manifestation of the symbolism found in the Old Testament prophets. Isaiah 1 and 16 tells us, "Wash you, make you clean. Put away the evil of your doings from before mine eyes." Zechariah 13 and 1, "In that day there shall be a fountain open to the house of David and to the inhabitants of Jerusalem for sin and for uncleanness." This baptism was new. It was not based on the bathings of purification found in the old dispensation, but a divinely appointed act, unique to Christianity, and first introduced by John, which is why he's called the Baptist. And we can read from later accounts that it is not a sprinkling, it's not a pouring of water over the head, but that it consisted of the immersion of a person in water. John 3, verse 23 states, "And John also was baptizing in Enon near to Salim, because there was much water there. And they came and were baptized." You need a lot of water to baptize someone. I've seen people baptized in normal baptistries like ours, rivers, ponds, and even lakes. The smallest amount of water I've ever seen someone baptized in was Brother Gary's dad, who was baptized in my parents' hot tub due to his age and frailty. And even then, that was difficult in getting him entirely submerged in accordance with God's word. It's why we have a spotter that watches baptisms so closely, so that the one who is administering the baptism fully immerses that person. That spotter makes sure from head to toe is covered by water. Baptism together with repentance was unto the remission of sins. John's baptism was God's baptism, and those who rejected it rejected God. Luke 7, verses 29 and 30, "And all the people that heard him and the publicans justified God, being baptized with the baptism of John. But the Pharisees and the lawyers rejected the counsel of God against themselves, being not baptized of him." Christ brought the rite of baptism over into Christianity, making it mandatory for all who would be saved, Mark 16 and 16. But there was in John's time a sad and tragic pattern of rejection, which unfortunately has been continued under the new covenant. And those who reject it should take note of the consequences of the people who rejected baptism under John. Quickly before I move on, some might be confused with the wording in verse 3, the baptism of repentance for the remission of sins versus the phrase of for the remission of sins. John required that those whom he baptized had to repent. His baptism is called the baptism of repentance, or belonging to repentance, growing out of repentance. Mark 1 and 4 from last week showed that John demanded that they bear fruits of repentance and that they manifest a genuine change of life. We will look at this later when we're reviewing verses 10 through 14. The phrase, the remission of sins, is found 5 times in Scripture, including Luke 3 and 3 and Mark 1 and 4. It means the forgiveness of sins in each instance of its use. The phrase, for the remission of sins, is used 3 times in Scripture, including here, and it means in order to have your sins forgiven in each instance of its use. John's baptism was pre-cross. His baptism was preparatory. It was a cleansing to prepare them for a complete removal, a remission of sin in the future, a future that obviously was not yet available to them, as Jesus had not established his church and had not yet died for our sins. John's repentance required confession of sins, and John was always pointing to the Messiah who was coming after him, who was greater than him. By contrast, baptism into Jesus Christ is a result of repenting or changing your mind, believing he is a son of God, believing in his death, burial, and resurrection, and confessing him as the son of God. This was a response after hearing the good news of Jesus being the Christ and who he now was. Luke continues on, much like Matthew and Mark, stating, as it is written in the book of the words of Esaias, the prophet, saying, the voice of one crying in the wilderness, prepare ye the way of the Lord, make his path straight. Again, taken from Isaiah 40 and 3. This prophecy could relate to no one but John, for no other prophet ever made the wilderness the scene of their preaching. The voice was John's, but the words spoken were God's. However, unlike the other two accounts we studied, Luke uses more of Isaiah's prophecy by including verse 4 and 5 of Isaiah 40. There is more of this exhortation of preparing the way. He records that every valley shall be filled, and every mountain and hill shall be brought low, and the crooked shall be made straight, and the rough ways shall be made smooth. Several authors of various commentaries relate this phrasing to the march of Vespasian, saying that these men went before him, many of them, to make the road even and straight. And if it were anywhere rough and hard, they had to smooth it over, to flatten it, and they had to cut down the woods that hindered the march, otherwise the army would be tired. But this is not the path of some army, but for Jehovah himself. If this were talking about a physical transformation of the earth, to fill in valleys and to tear down mountains, this would be an impossible task, even with modern equipment and planning. But John is not talking about physically changing the path, but is instead this is in reference to the hearts and minds and morals of the people that existed at that time and the needed change that had to be made before the Messiah arrived. McGarvey explains it way better than I can when he states that commentators give detailed application of this prophecy, and following their example, we may regard the Pharisees and Sadducees as mountains of self-righteousness, needing to be thrown down and thereby brought to meekness and humility. The outcasts and harlots as valleys of humiliation, needing to be exalted and filled with hope. And the publicans and soldiers as crooked and rough byways, needing to be straightened and smoothed with proper details of righteousness. But the application is general and not to be limited to such details. This explanation goes hand in hand with what we can read in Luke chapter 1 and verse 52. He hath put down the mighty from their seats, and exalted them of low degree. Verse 6 is a continuation of verse 5, and Luke alone records that all flesh shall see the salvation of God. Well, that's an interesting statement, isn't it? What does Luke mean by this? Every person that was ever born could not possibly be saved. All flesh shall see the salvation of God. This time around, it's not for the Jews only, but it is for the Gentiles as well. It's for everyone, and Luke loves teaching of the all-encompassing ability this gospel has. All shall see it, they shall have it placed before them, have it offered to them, and those who accept it enjoy it and have the benefit of it. Some, unfortunately many, will not. This is very much a truth today. It is not obscure. It is not experienced by a small number of pre-selected individuals. The gospel is common. It is accessible to all. Isaiah's prophecy should have been a clear indication, when repeated by John and recorded by Luke, that the inclusion of God's plan of salvation is for everyone. Luke then records in the same manner the words that Matthew did, the railing against those who were not sincere by calling them a pit of vipers. We covered this last week, but briefly I want to go over what Luke is writing as well. We can read of the general warnings and exhortations which John gives to those who submitted to his baptism in verses 7 through 9. In Matthew, he is recorded in saying these things when seeing the Pharisees and the Sadducees approach him, which came to these baptisms. But here in Luke's account, he is said to have spoken these words to the multitude that came forth to be baptized of him. Again, this was the purpose of his preaching. There was no altering the gospel, no altering of the message when the Pharisees and Sadducees came. He dealt as plainly and firmly with them as with any other of his hearers. John did not flatter or pander to the great, nor did he compliment the many who came in great multitudes, but instead gave the same uniform rebuke of sin and warnings of wrath to the multitude that he did to the Sadducees and Pharisees. This generation of vipers has been warned to flee from the wrath to come, which is certainly going to come to them if they continue in their ways. But in this railing, they are not only warned of this wrath, but are advised that there is a way to escape it. There is no way of fleeing from the wrath to come but by repentance. Those that submitted to the baptism of repentance have shown that they were warned to flee from the wrath to come, and they took that warning wisely. Luke then records in the next five verses an interaction that is not found in Matthew or Mark. We can read that after John tells the multitude that being a physical descendant of Abraham does nothing for them, and that those who do not bring forth good fruit after their repentance and baptism will be as an axe is laid to tree roots, cut down and thrown into the fire, the people ask, "What shall we do then?" This is the first step. These are the troubled consciences of these people who see a terrible fate awaiting them if there is no change. This is much like what can be read in Acts 2 and 37, after Peter's sermon at Pentecost. "Now when they had heard this, they were pricked in their heart and said unto Peter and to the rest of the apostles, Men and brethren, what shall we do?" Also Paul's interaction with the jailer, Acts 16 and 30. "Sirs, what must I do to be saved?" This is not a question. Instead, it is the question. The most important question that can be brought from the mind to the tongue, greater than even what is the meaning of life. Because in this question that these people so intently wish to know, they are given the answer. What shall we do? In light of what John just told them in verse 8, "Bring forth therefore fruits worthy of repentance," John tells them what they can do. Again, John wants those who hear him to live moral and good lives. And in a country with countless number of poor and impoverished, verse 11 begins with them. Those who are less unfortunate, those who are often looked down upon, but pass by with no help. In verse 11, "He answereth and saith unto them, He that hath two coats, let him impart to him that hath none, and he that hath meat, let him do likewise." John is in complete alignment with Jesus' teachings, particularly Matthew 5 and 7. "Blessed are the merciful, for they shall obtain mercy." John is telling them to do the reverse of what they were doing before, which is a sign of true repentance, a 180 on your previous life's actions. He tells them that if you have two tunics or long inner garments that were worn close to the skin, if you have two of these, sell it. Two tunics were a luxury in a country where untold thousands were too poor to afford even one. And remember that we covered last week that John did not go to the multitudes. The multitudes came to him. Those from the poorest regions of Judea to Jerusalem, the most prominent place, no doubt full of residents who indeed had two tunics, and they were probably present at this place. McGarvey states that wrath was coming, and that he who would obtain mercy must show mercy. 1 John 3 and 17 from my Amplified section, "But if anyone has this world's goods and sees his brother and fellow believer in need, yet closes his heart of compassion against him, how can the love of God live and remain in him?" John then tells them to do like so or like manner with food. And while only food and clothing are mentioned here, I feel this message that John is teaching transcends these two items that are mentioned. These can be applied uniformly in all aspects of life. The message is not just food and clothing, but also compassion and mercy to others. It mirrors Jesus, who has not yet arrived on scene, who was yet rich, who came down from a heavenly kingdom for our sakes and became a poor human being that physically had almost nothing his entire existence here on this earth. At first, in verse 10, we have just this generic group of the multitude. But as we go into verses 12 and 14, we now see specific groups of people are being addressed. Then came also publicans to be baptized and said unto him, Master, what shall we do? As we studied in part one, these publicans were despised by many, but especially by the Pharisees. The Roman government did not collect its own taxes. Soldiers didn't come from Rome and collect from their provinces in the empire. Instead, they divided the Roman Empire into districts and then sold this privilege of collecting the taxes in these districts to select entrepreneurs or influential men. These men then hired out the actual collecting to others. Those that were hired were usually residents or locals of the districts in which they lived. They consistently overcharged the people and often created false charges to obtain money by means of extortion. These publicans were just regarded by the Jews as traitors and were viewed as the lowest of filth. The system was bad, but the manipulators were worse. The Greeks regarded the word publican as synonymous with plunderer. I guess in modern times today we would call them scammers. And it is for these reasons that the publicans or tax gatherers were viewed to be especially oppressive and hard in their dealings with the people. As the opportunity arose, they taxed or collected much more than they should, and they did this often. For these publicans approaching John and inquiring, "What shall we do?" the evidence of repentance in them would be to break off from their sins in this respect and to tax fairly and honorably, which in verse 13 is exactly what John tells them to do. And he said unto them, exact no more than that which is appointed you. Again, the idea of showing fruits of repentance, a moral change by reversing their life's immoral actions. Now come the last group of inquisitors in verse 14. And the soldiers likewise demanded of him, saying, and what shall we do? And he said unto them, do violence to no man, neither accuse any falsely, and be content with your wages. There's some contention amongst commentaries and scholars as to exactly what type of soldiers here John is addressing and Luke is documenting. Some believe Roman legionnaires, some believe hired bodyguards or mercenaries that accompany the social elite or powerful, such as Jewish troops employed by Herod. I have a theory about who they were based on historical evidence, but I must stress that before explaining my theory that it ultimately doesn't matter what kind they were. Even soldiers of any service type were not considered beyond the bounds of redemption. As we read in the opening of Luke chapter 3, thanks to Luke's very precise documenting of the dates and of those who were in power at the time, we know Tiberius was placed into power in around 14 AD. Unfortunately, shortly after Tiberius was validated by the Senate, problems arose for this new ruler. While not the legions in the Judean region, Roman legions posted in Pannonia and in Germania had not been paid the bonuses promised to them by Augustus. And after a short period of time, after Tiberius was validated and became emperor, they mutinied when it was clear that a response from Tiberius was not forthcoming. As a result of this mutiny, Germanicus and Tiberius' own son, Drusus Julius Caesar, were dispatched with a small force to quell this mutiny and bring those legionnaires back into line. Rather than quell this mutiny, however, Germanicus rallied these mutineers and led them on a short and violent campaign across the Rhine into Germanic territory, stating that whatever treasure they could grab would count as their bonus. They pillaged and they plundered, and in the course of their military action also recovered several Roman standards that were lost years before in enemy ambushes. Now, why is this important? What bearing does this have on John's message to the soldiers? Well, when we read the King James Version, it is recorded that John states, do violence to no man. For a soldier whose profession is to literally do violence to other men, this would be a crushing statement and wouldn't make much sense. But this is not what John was telling them. From the Great Book Translation, as well as other translations such as the NIV, American Standard Version, and the New King James Version, we can see what John was really getting at. Don't force people to give you their money. Don't extort money and don't accuse people falsely. Extort from no man by violence, and do not intimidate anyone or accuse falsely. As you can tell, John was telling them to not perform violence against others in order to take their money. He was telling them to not plunder, to not pillage, to not steal under force of being a soldier. Could this be tied to mutinied legions stealing by force in a foreign country some 15 years ago? Could John or others in that day have learned of this or heard stories of this military incursion where wealth was seized by force or violence? Could other soldiers of hearing this mutiny turn victory begin to think they might achieve wealth using the same tactics? I find it very interesting that we know of a very precise timeline established in chapter 3 by Luke and a very specific type of event that occurred in the same short time period and under the same newly confirmed emperor. I leave this to you to think about. History does document that soldiers were poorly paid, roughly 3 cents per day, and they often found it convenient to extort money by intimidation or violence. Strong in their organization, they terrified the weak and enforced gratuities by acts of violence. Soldiers sometimes also blackmailed the rich by acting as informers or false accusers against them. In regards to John's talking to them about being content with their wages, despite being paid so poorly monetarily, these soldiers were allotted portions of food as well. In their employment, they would not go without food, for a weak soldier is a useless soldier, especially in combat. Many today would be quite content with the guarantee of a salary and a steady supply of food. Reading on, we can read that all of the people were hoping for or expecting this Messiah that John is proclaiming to come. And they were wondering, or as Luke writes, they were mused in their hearts of John. They were wondering if John was the Messiah. This is where the harmony of the gospel shine. This is where the flow and the message become uniform and whole. In Matthew and Mark, both writers seemingly just shift into John proclaiming that there is one that is coming that is more important than him. In Matthew, he changes from the subject of the wrath is coming for the tree that is unfruitful being cut down, and into baptism and his declaration of Jesus coming soon. Mark goes randomly from John's clothing and diet into the same topic, both proclaiming they are not even worthy to fasten the sandals that Jesus would be wearing. Sudden and without what we might conclude an appropriate segue into that topic. However, reading Luke's account, it makes sense. It fits perfectly into the narrative. We read that the people mused, or they were wondering whether John was the Christ or not. In the very next verse, verse 16, John answered, saying to everyone there, I indeed baptize you with water, but one mightier than I cometh, the latchet of whose shoes I am not worthy to unloose. John immediately snaps into damage control. He is stating, yes, I am immersing you in water. I am performing that action, but there is one coming who is more important than I am. It's not me. I'm not the Messiah. In fact, I am not even worthy enough in comparison to this one who is coming to even untie his shoes. I am less than a slave. To me, this flows so much better with verse 15 being written by Luke. It makes much more sense as to why John would have reacted this way in the other two accounts of Matthew and Mark, and with these words. To put to rest immediately the idea that he was Jesus, or even on some level, was compared to him. Luke documents verse 17 as Matthew documents verse 12, both using the same farming example. We examined this verse and what it meant last week, but a brief summary would be that this is a picture of Jesus. This is the work of Christ, a judge who has in his hands, as John puts it, a fan or shovel, who is working to save the good and destroy the bad. Mankind, like wheat, is a mixture of the good and the bad, and the mission is to separate this mixture. Presently, he gathers his saints into the church, much like the good grain is gathered into the garner or barn. But on the day of the judgment, Jesus will make a complete and final separation between the just and the unjust by sending the evil, the useless chaff, from his presence into an everlasting fire. But he will gather his own into the garner or barn that is called heaven. We now read of the conclusion of John the Baptist's ministry in verses 18 through 20. Just for these concluding verses, I want to read from my Amplified version. So with many other various appeals and admonitions, he preached the good news, the gospel to the people. But Herod the Tetrarch, who had been repeatedly told about his fault and reproved with rebuke, producing conviction by John for having Herodias, his brother's wife, and for all the wicked things that Herod had done, added this to them all, that he shut up John in prison. Luke does not pause to recount the story of John's death, but there is a suggestion in this account which reveals Herod's treatment of John as the worst of his crimes, for throwing a man into prison whose only offense was telling Herod that he was wrong, repeatedly telling him that he was sinning. Matthew, in his account, tells of John's treatment at death at the hands of Herod in his palace fortress located near the Dead Sea. This was John's crime, preaching the gospel and trying to bring the sinful to a state of sorrowful repentance. Instead, Herod, being convicted fully of his sins, ordered his incarceration and eventually the death of John the Baptist, which ultimately sealed his own fate. Luke concludes with this account that John preached more good news and more admonitions. And though what we have seen here is just a brief summary of John's message, Luke feels it is sufficient. And so closes our study on the ministry of John the Baptist. It is my hope that this has been edifying. It is my hope that it has been something that you might have learned something from in my two-part series. I know certainly that I have gained knowledge over these past few weeks. As I look out over the audience, I see those who have reached the age of accountability, have all obeyed the steps of salvation and become Christians. So I simply state that if there is a Christian who has committed a sin of a public nature that has brought shame or reproach upon the church, you have an opportunity to confess those wrongs, and we will pray with you and for you. So if there is one of this type of case, please come forward while we stand and sing.